You know, when it comes to being involved in what we're doing, that is preaching the gospel, being a part of God's church and doing the things that He commands, that He corrects us to do, that He shows us to do, we could make things a lot easier on ourselves. We really could. We could go through this life and we could do the things that are necessary to make it a little bit easier for us to do what we have to do. But there are certain impediments to that. And we'll look at some of those today. There are some impediments that seem to be inherent in this actual preaching of the gospel, this good news. And we'll look at some of those things. If you look at, excuse me, if you would, let's turn to the book of Matthew, the 13th chapter. And speaking of impediments, it seems as though I'm having a speech impediment right now. I'm very dry. I took a sinus medication last night, and it seems to dry me out. Matthew, the 13th chapter. Again, I spoke of the fact that it's somewhat almost inherent that there are certain impediments to what we're trying to do. And again, we can make things easier on ourselves. We could actually do that. But is it incumbent on us to do that? Should we make things easier? Should we make it easier on ourselves? In Matthew, the 13th chapter, I want to begin verse 10. Matthew 13, verse 10. We look at this idea of an impediment here for the beginning of our message. Verse 10, he says, Matthew 13, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak them in the parables? You know, I mentioned this during the sermon on the last great day at the Feast of Tabernacles. And his answer was this, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So there is one impediment right from the very beginning in this preaching of the good news. One of the impediments is that God is not giving them the answers to the mysteries, the hidden truths of the kingdom. So, therefore, that makes it difficult. Actually, unless He opens the mind, they begin to see, it's impossible to reach these people because it says here, it is not given to them. Verse 12, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have more abundance. Thank you. I hope I'm not setting a precedent here. Bringing some liquid in here because, you know, I preached against that. So, please forgive me. But he says here, I will give more abundant. But whoever does not have, even that which he had will be taken away. So, even if he had a little bit, it should be taken away from him if he doesn't do something with it. And continuing here, he says, verse 13, therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing do not hear, nor do they understand. So we begin to see here, it's almost like there's a speech impediment here, okay? You know, he says, I'm speaking, I'm preaching, you know, the prophet spoke, they preached, and we can look back at Noah, you know, preached 120 during the course of the building of the ark or whatever. How many, you know, and I've mentioned this before because it really speaks volumes to what I'm saying. He preached. How many converts did Noah bring with him in the ark? How many did he bring over? I mean, he preached, and he preached. And, you know, they ridiculed. They made fun of him. It's almost like the family joke inside the family where, you know, the grandmother said to the grandfather, I won't mention his name, but you'd buy a ship 1,000 miles from water. Okay? And here was this weird guy out in the middle of dry land building this huge boat. Suppose it's going to rain for 40 days and nights and going to flood the earth and everybody's going to die. How many believe? Nobody. So it's almost like there's a speech impediment. You know, that my lips are moving, but it's almost like I'm speaking in a foreign tongue. Or you know, like Noah was speaking in a foreign tongue. And Christ was speaking in a foreign tongue. So there it is. It's, you know, this gospel, this mystery of the kingdom, these hidden truths. It's an enigma. It's baffling. It's puzzling. It's not to be understood. It's mysterious. They're not, you know, it's like we're not speaking to them on the same level, on the same page. We have a speech impediment. We could make things much easier, though. In Matthew 13, begin in verse 18. Matthew 13, verse 18. Therefore, hear the word of the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on the stony places, This is he who hears the word, and immediately he receives it with joy. I mean, he relishes it, or she relishes it, and it's wonderful. It's exciting. It's new. I haven't heard anybody speak like that before. I haven't heard anybody proclaim the gospel like that before. I haven't heard anyone bring it to my attention like that before. It's a new venue here that they're using, and they receive it with joy. But, verse 20, he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, but yet he has no root in himself. There's no substance here. There's no factor inside this person to keep it going. No roots. And he endures for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. There's a difficulty with this preaching of the good news. There's a difficulty with the truth. There's a difficulty with the gospel. We have an impediment here. It requires sacrifice. It requires persecution. It requires to do something. It requires to act. Because we can't just hear. We can't just ingest. But we have to give something back. We have to be involved. We have to be proactive. We have to actually obey and do and keep certain principles that God has espoused through His good news. But these guys, these people, when the tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately stumbles. So let's just make it easier on them. Let's just make it a little bit friendlier, a little bit less strenuous on the person trying to come to Christ, to God. Kind of like in the beginning of the church, there were certain people crept in unaware, preaching another gospel. And before too long, the church decided, well, listen, you know, they're going to wear us down. Let's just let them have their quaint little practices. Let's just focus Christ in these practices. And they'll be satisfied with their practices. And we'll be satisfied because they'll be focusing them on Christ. You know, you have Easter, you have Christmas, you have these other pagan holidays. But let's just focus all of these things that they do towards Christ and use it to make it less sacrificial for them, less difficult, but more appeasing, more practical for them. Because we wouldn't want them to have any tribulation or any persecution. And verse 22 says, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. You know, there's other distractions that involve. You know, and why should I give up the things that I've always worked for? Why should I give up, you know, what is out there? I mean, everybody's reaching for the brass ring. Everybody wants a piece of the pie. Everybody wants what's there. And it's obviously, he put it there for a reason. Didn't he? Well, certainly he did. God has no problem with riches. That's not the point here. But it says these riches choke the word. Because there has to be a choice between what I'm going to do to get that and what I'm going to do to keep my faith. To stay in Christ. To stay involved. Stay connected. And there's an impediment here. An impediment is, if I do this, I'll have to give up this. If I keep the Sabbath, I may have to give up my job. If I keep the holy days, I may have to keep, you know, forget about my job, my work, my employment, my livelihood. And God naturally wouldn't want you to do without. But He places us in positions sometimes where we have to make a difficult choice. So there is an impediment there. You either obey God and keep His commandments and forget your job, difficult as that is, and I know it's difficult, because I know many of us have been in that position where we had to either just give up the job or find a way around it. And by prayer and fasting and by the church praying, sometimes some of us have been delivered from that, and we have been given a job where we didn't have to work on the Sabbath. Me, personally, have been delivered from that impediment. I didn't want to take the easy route. I had the easy route look me right in the face and say, listen, Ron, We have somebody that's willing to work every Sabbath on call. Well, that was the answer to half of my problems. I was enticed. They said, Ron, we have found somebody that's willing to work every Sabbath in your place and the other folks' place. I could have took that little bait. But I asked the manager, I said, well, listen, what about in the wintertime when we work late shift? I know I've told you this before, but please let me remind you again. Sometimes we're enticed to do things that are close to perfection. Close to what God wants us to do. We're nearly there, you know. And nearly there is good if you're a stepping stone to do what He wants. I want to stand up here and say, well, you know, you got to quit your job tomorrow because you're working on the Sabbath. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying at some point in time, God is going to make you focus on what you are wanting to do. God is really important. And as important as a livelihood is, as important as a job is, as important as all these other things that we want, there's nothing more important than your relationship with Jesus Christ of Nazareth and your Father. And there are points in your life where you will be faced with it right face to face. Ron, I found somebody to work on the Sabbath. And again, my question was, okay, what about in the wintertime when we're working a late shift? That places me working into the Sabbath. And I told you before, he got very upset, started cursing. But I stood my ground. I stood my ground. I stood firm. God with me. Because it was not easy, folks. It was not easy knowing that I felt in my heart I might be losing my job or I might be placing my job in jeopardy. You do know that there's ways around these religious issues with companies. And I told you before, if they want to eliminate people who want to keep a Sabbath or the Sabbath, all they have to do is ask you, if needed 7 days a week, would you be available? That's all they have to ask you. They've asked you nothing religious. They've skirted the law. But they're trying to weed you out. That's all they've got to do is ask you, if needed, would you be available 7 days a week? You say, well, no, I keep the seventh day Sabbath. They can say, well, we can't use you then. They have broken no law according to man. They are clear. Their conscience is clear according to the man's law. Okay? You know they don't reverence your Sabbath, so they have no problems morally with saying, well, I'm sorry, but they just can't accommodate you. I stood firm, and I entitled this song, this sermon, Taking a Stand. I picked this name because yesterday, I believe it was, I met with just for a few minutes with Mr. Ellich, and he was telling me about something he'd seen on TV or something, and he mentioned the word taking a stand. And one of my comments to him was, you know, we are taking a stand. In the Church of God, we're taking a stand, and if we don't, nobody else is going to do it for us. You know, I've mentioned before, who's going to do it? Are the Protestants going to do it for us? Are Catholics going to do it for us? They're in a big turmoil about whether or not there should be practicing homosexuals and lesbians in not only in the fellowship, but in the ministry. Do you really think they're going to carry the good news? Do you think they've been carrying the good news for the last 100 years, 200 years, 1,000 years? No. They fall pitifully short. But these impediments, you know, I read the statistics here. This is so small. This is so little. But it's the quality of it all. It's the quality of the people. It's the quality of the character that they want, they desire. It's the learning, the understanding, the teaching that they desire to feed them spiritually. That's what's important. It's the message they're looking for. The messenger's not important. The means by which they get the message is not important. It can come through tape, literature, internet, verbal speaking, face-to-face, television box up here with a sermon on it. It does not matter. It's the message that matters. I know we have the church culture which says, We've got to have a live speaker speaking behind us. We've got to view somebody. We've got to see somebody. We don't have to. Never have. The most inspirational things about the New Testament are from letters. Most of them from Paul. If we had this paradigm, this idea that the church culture, we have to have somebody before us looking at them, looking at us to look at and hear speak. But we don't. But we could make things much easier on ourselves. All we'd have to do is just kind of give in. But we're not to give in. We're to stand firm. Now, verse 23, notice this. But he who received seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it. That's who we're looking for. We're not saving the world. That was never, it is not now, and has never been our mission to save the world. The Protestants are involved in that. The Catholics are involved in that. And you might say other religions may be involved in that. But we have never been about saving the world. We have these impediments that will not let us reach the world. The first one is a speech impediment where we preach and they do not hear. That's the number one impediment that we have. They don't hear. But verse 23 says, he who receives seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, is proactive, is involved, is in this work, and produces fruit, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. You notice it doesn't say some 100 million, some 60 million, some 30 million. No. Small numbers. Small numbers. You want to see small numbers? Look at these numbers. Even if they are 22, 32% increases, small. But it's not the number. God has never been about numbers. Remember what he said about the parable of the little dough? You know, the dough and inside it, the little leavens hid inside of there? And it increases and increases and increases. We won't see great increases now. We shall in the millennium. He talks about small amounts of fruit, 100, some 60, some 30, getting through these impediments. God opening the mind, because no one can come to the Son but who the Father calls. We really indeed could make things easier if we just tried. That's all we'd have to do. We have another impediment. If you would turn to Matthew, let's see. Well, let's say where we're at. Matthew 13, let's begin in verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable he's put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So, you know, this seed that's been planted, you know, out there with this 20-some-odd thousand, whatever it is, this seed's been planted. How much fruit's going to come to completion or fruition? How much is going to sprout and never bear fruit? I can't tell you. I don't know. I haven't a clue. I really don't know. But I can tell you one thing, probably without much doubt, it'll be a small number. Because God has always worked with a remnant, there will be a small number. He said here, enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And it sprouted and produced a crop, and the tares also appeared. Verse 27, so the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? You know, sometimes I've asked the question, why is the church so small? Is it the message that's the problem? Well, yeah, in a way it is, because the message is the truth, and the truth is not going to be received because they're, what, closing their eyes and shutting their, you know, ears? Shutting their ears, closing their eyes, I'll get it right. Okay? So therefore, it's not going to be of much value to them because they don't want to hear it. But also, there's tares that are involved there. They come in, and the fruit begins to sprout, and they begin to snatch away that which was sown. Verse 27, so the servants of the owner came and said, you know, what is the seed you showed? So, did it already have the tares in it? He said, yeah, exactly. Another impediment here. He said to them, an enemy has done this. And the servant said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. You know something? One of the most frustrating things about a minister's duties is working with tares. Those that he actually has identified, and sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's pretty obvious. But sometimes it's difficult to identify tares within a church because they're very subtle. But one of the most difficult things he has to do is actually to work with these folks. If he can by some means salvage them or redeem them or make them less effective in pulling away from the congregation. But he's by no means to go in and just rip them out. Because in doing so, there'll be some that are close to them. And in doing so, they will leave also. And we've seen the effects of that over the years. But he says, verse 30, let both of them grow together until the harvest, at the time of the harvest. I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. And I believe I want to stop right there. So God says, I'll take care of the situation. Just leave them alone. Try to help them as much as you can. Work with them as much as you can. But basically, you know, just don't try to rip them out. But leave them alone. Now, 1 Peter 5, verse 9 says we have an impediment, an enemy, an adversary, which is Satan the devil. He's like the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Just wandering about, looking, seeing, eyeing, viewing, taking in information. What kind of information is he looking for? Who is he looking for? He's looking for those of us in the church who have become weak, less steadfast, less firm, less faithful, less zealous, weak. And I've used an illustration many times about the lions and all the animals that are animals of prey seek those which are weak or crippled and those that are young. They're young in the faith and can be turned. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians, the third chapter. 2 Corinthians, third chapter. Look at this idea of an impediment to the preaching of the good news. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 14. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. But for the most part, the veil remains. They cannot see. They cannot understand. In chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, do not lose heart. Do not lose faith. You know, it may get to the point before Christ comes back that we may not be able to meet like we are today. We may have to go back to home churches. We may have to meet with our families or maybe some close brethren. We don't know yet. We don't know how long it is before Christ does come back. We're not really to be concerned about how long it is, but just be ready. Right? Be ready. For you know not what when the day your Lord comes. We're not to be overly concerned about that time, but just be ready when it does happen. And so we may have to meet in our own homes or whatever, but if we're meeting here, we maybe come down to just, you know, 3 or 4 couples or 6 or 8 individuals or 9 or 10 individuals. Who knows? We really don't know. But you think we're small now? Well, believe me, before Christ comes back, a lot of things will happen. And the church as we see it today will even be smaller and less visible. Verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in the craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. So there is an impediment to this preaching. That's another reason why our work is small. That's another reason why our work will remain small. Because even Satan himself can appear as an angel of light and preach. And he has his own ministers who say things that are pleasant. Absolutely. You know what? We really could make things a lot easier on ourselves. How much have you given up for the gospel? How much have you given up for Christ? How much have you given up for the truth's sake? Have you given up relationships in your family? Has your family ever ostracized you because you don't believe the way they do? I know in my own personal family, yes. They want nothing to do with our faith. Nothing to do with our religion. Nothing to do with our God. Theirs is so much easier. So much easier. All you got to do is believe. That's it. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and once saved, always saved. No more keeping of the commandments. No more keeping God's holy days. No more making any sacrifice. It is easy. It is comfortable. It is laying down on a Sunday morning and taking an extended nap until a ball game comes on. And if you go to church, fine. If you don't, fine. It's no big deal. Makes no difference. Because the God that they love is a God that doesn't require anything from you. You don't have to make any sacrifices. You don't have to build any character. You just got to believe. And I'll tell you something. That's awful tempting for a lazy boy like me who would love laying on a Sabbath day and on Sunday and just, you know, watch TV and fiddle with my own things that I've got going. My family wonders why I don't ever get anything done. I only have one day to work. You see, but I'm an idiot because I don't work on Saturday. You know? But what have you given up for God? What have you given up for Christ's sake? You can make it easier on yourself. You know that, don't you? All you got to do is just give in. Everybody else is doing it. You folks must be hard-headed. You really can make it simple. You can make it easy. You can make your relationships you lost, friends you lost, family members that you basically lost, that you have no real true relationship with anymore. You have no close binding relationships with more. You could fix that. All you got to do is just give in, give up, get back into the way of things. That's all you got to do. It's easy. I had a guy call me the other night. He calls me periodically. He began to talk to me about this man's work and that man's work and what did I think and, you know, just, you know, bore me to tears. And over the course of the conversation, he could realize that I wasn't really that interested. Not that I don't care about what's happening in the Church of God movement with the other works. Now, don't get me wrong here, okay? But I am involved in the work. I'm sorry, I'm involved in the work. I can't be on this side and that side. I can't straddle the fence and work with these people and this people. Not, you know, I can't. It's not that. I've got to be focused on one thing. And I've got to be going in one direction. I've got to be behind something. And I can't be behind everything. And there's too many works out there now that I can't focus that much. I've got to be more single-minded. I've got to find something that I can sink my teeth into, that I can really get involved in and be a help. And he talked about these other people. I won't mention their names. And I said, well, you know, I just really don't watch them. Well, how come? Why don't you? Why don't you think about them? Why don't you have an opinion? Why don't you get involved? And I told him, well, you know, I just don't have the time. Why don't you have the time? And I'm like, come on, get real here. Don't you know me at all? And he kept pressing me. Why don't you get involved? Why don't you have time? I said, well, let me explain it to you as best I can. I've got a full-time job. I work for a living. But I'm trying to remodel my house. And there's a lot of health problems in our family. A lot of responsibilities I have because some of the folks in our family are not able to support themselves or take care of themselves. So I help them. You know what he asked me? He wanted to know what I was doing to bring so much on myself. He wanted to know what I was doing wrong to bring so much suffering, pain. He said, I'm not doing anything. says, well, you must be doing something. You wouldn't have all these problems. And this guy is a Church of God person. And he wanted to know what I was doing. Well, I'm going to tell you something. My adversary is doing a lot to me. And he's doing a lot to you. You won't make it out of this life without some sort of debilitating disease, more than likely. And I don't care what you do. I don't care what you do. You will not make it out of this life, more than likely, without some debilitating disease or problem or circumstance in your life that just brings you to your knees where you're just almost absolutely ready to just give it up. It's going to happen if it hasn't happened already. Because there's utter impediments. There's other impediments. Satan the devil, the roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, knowing your weaknesses, knowing the weakness of your sons and your daughters and your grandchildren, and your other family members, knowing the weaknesses you have about your work, your job. What am I doing to myself? I'm standing firm as best as I can. And he thought there was something else involved. He said, you know, you've got to be doing something. You wouldn't have all these problems. And I, without a slip of breath, I told him, listen, you of all people ought to understand, it is too much trials and tribulations that you shall enter into the kingdom of God. Now, for me to remind a man of God that is a member of the Church of God, I find that really sad. I find it really sad that I have to remind him that there's an adversary of God who is our adversary also. And it says here, the God of this age has blinded the people that we try to reach. Verse 4, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. He's not going to allow it to shine. And I dare say, this man's ideas are clouded. If he thinks that you are rewarded if you're good and rewarded if you're bad, can be. But Job is a classic example of somebody who was innocent. God said so. You read the book of Job. He's innocent, but he just decided to drop the veil. Drop the hedge, that is. And allow Satan to do his work. Hello? What was he doing? Nothing. I don't have time for that kind of stuff. I really don't. I had another man call my wife and wanted to talk to me. Oh, my. I've already had a dealing with this guy. Man doesn't live 20 miles from here. Doesn't probably live 15 miles from here. Donned the doors of this place one time. How much is he involved in God's work? How much is he proactive? When he calls, all he wants to do is mention prophecies and numbers and dates and times. And I don't care. If I knew all of that stuff, it's not going to put me in God's kingdom. I'm not going because I know the days and the times and the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation and all the other. It doesn't make doodly squat. It's not going to get me to the kingdom. If he wants to sink his teeth into what I should do to keep my faith, to keep my strength, to stand firm in the presence of these tribulations, I'm willing to listen. But if that's all he's got, I'm going to be rude. I give him the first time, okay. First time, I'm polite. But the second time, I have made my mind up. I'm not going to be polite. I'm just going to tell him like it is. I don't care. Don't bother me with it. If you don't have anything else to share with me, we have nothing in common. Christ told his disciples, do not worry about the seasons and times. Do not be asking me about when I'm going to come back. I don't even know. Not even, you know, the angels in heaven. Not even me. The Father only knows. That's in His discretion. Ask the Father. I'm telling you, people can find more ways to waste my time and the ministry's time with books and prophecies and doctrines that have no bearing on my salvation or yours. And I'm sorry, I just don't have time for it anymore. And I don't have time for the tares. Although I've got to be polite to them. I have to be polite. But I don't have to like it. And I don't have to listen to it. I've got better things to do. But what am I doing to bring all this on myself? I'm standing firm. But the people of the world will say to us, well, we believe. Let's go to Matthew, the 24th chapter. Matthew 24. Because they do believe. They believe there's one God. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They believe to the very core of their being. They talk about it all the time. You know, you ride to Little Rock back and forth with my sister-in-law and brother-in-law, their brother and sister. They do a lot of talking about faith, belief, Christ, the Bible, you know, church. They do a lot of talking about it. They believe. Matthew 24. In verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and it will deceive many. You know, many people will come preaching Christ, pronouncing Him the Son of God, pronouncing Him the Savior of the world, and Him by Him only can you be saved. And that's true. Very true. Many people will come. Let's go to chapter 7. Chapter 7, book of Matthew, beginning in verse 21. Many people believe. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, you know, recognizes who the Lord is, recognizes that this Jesus of Nazareth, who came from the Father, is the Messiah, the anointed one to come, who was prophesied in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets are replete with this personage of Jesus the Christ. And they know that. They believe it. He says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. And it's your Father's will sometimes to be persecuted for what you believe, to actually sacrifice for what you believe, actually lose a job every now and then possibly, or lose friends, lose family members, lose. But he says, whatever you lose for my name's sake, happy are you. Because there's tough choices in this faith, this belief. That's a natural impediment. Because there are millions out there who have believed the teachings that it's not that difficult. All you got to do is believe, and once saved, that switch was turned from death to life. And nothing can take it away from you. On the Armor of God program this week, Van Stinson touched on that subject. Can you lose your salvation? And we know the answer. You can absolutely turn from this faith, deny it, deny the one who brought you here, and yes, you can. You can lose it. Very much so. In the book of Jude, it tells us about ungodly men. You know, tragically, as it says here in this letter, our country is moving farther away from the one true God. Around the world, Christianity is now under attack. Never more so than ever. And it's the Christians who are attacking us. Those who label themselves Christ's disciples are attacking our way of life. They're attacking our gospel. They're attacking our doctrines. They're attacking the truths of God. They're saying that you're wrong and you're evil-minded and you're twisted in your understanding because you don't receive the people of a different lifestyle. And you don't not only don't allow them, if they're practicing these things, in your congregations, but you would never let one of them be a minister of God in your church. And you're wrong, they say. And more of them are turning to allowing this to happen inside their churches. The inspiration of Scripture is being ridiculed. God is being mocked. He is. He's mocked every day. They take His name, or they take the name of His Son, and then they say, these types of things are okay, they're allowable, because, you see, we have to forgive. Yeah, if they repented. What does Christ say about the person that has offended you, has come in you and sinned against you? He says, if he comes and repents, you have to forgive. How many times, they said? Seven times? He said, no, I'll tell you, seven times 70. But if they don't repent, you don't have to forgive that act. We've become a society where certain men kept unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Grace meaning unmerited pardon, unmerited reprieve, unmerited forgiveness. We didn't merit God's grace. We didn't do anything to have Him sacrifice His own Son. What did you do that would warrant God giving His only Son as a sacrificial lamb? What did you do to earn that? Nothing. God said, this is my plan. Somebody has to pay for this debt. And His Son paid that debt for us. That's God's unmerited pardon, grace. And they say through this unmerited pardon, this grace, that we can do the things that we now do. We can forgive the homosexuals and the lesbians for their activities. And I'm just picking those two because they're always out in the forefront. You know, you don't really see the advocates for adultery coming forward. They're like every day. So, yeah, we believe in adultery. We believe it ought to be practiced. Let's go back to having 6 or 7 or 18 or 100 wives where it won't be adultery. You don't see that yet. May come before we see Christ come back. You don't see the pedophiles out in the front, forefront saying, well, you know, this is just a different lifestyle we have here. You know, y'all just need to forgive. You just need to be more Christian about it because you know that you're supposed to forgive us. But obviously, we can't change ourselves. That was the venue that the homosexuals took for many years. You know, God made us this way. We can't help it. But Jesus Christ said, no, If I had done the mighty works in Sodom and Gomorrah that I've done in your cities, speaking of Capernaum and other places, they would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. Repent means to change. Don't tell me they can't change. I don't want to change. Don't tell me these people that learn about the good news, the gospel, and receive it with joy can't change. But there's impediments there. They might have to give up something. Might have to give up that second home on the Riviera, or might have to give up the vacations every year, or might have to give up the better lifestyle, the camper trailers, the bass boats, the four-wheelers, all those things that all of us want. I looked at one the other day and I said to myself, Phil, this is a $55,000 camper trailer. And I said, boy, this baby's nice. Ooh-wee. I could just see me and Claire sitting in that thing. I mean, we were there. We were there. There's an impediment there. First of all, it's $55,000. Not worth it. It would be nice. What would I have to give up to get that? Well, I'd have to take a different position in my company, and to do so would require me to be a salaried worker, which means I would have to be available 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, needed. And I've already been that route. I already had that little carrot dangled before me, and I said, thank you, but no thank you. You need somebody here on the Sabbath, you look for somewhere else. Because I must stand firm. You must stand firm. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and His teachings are true and He left us the example, you must follow through on those examples. Because what does it really mean to believe? If He says to the young man who came to Him, what shall I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And He says to him, well, keep God's commandments. And you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you will say, naturally, a conclusion of that would be, well, I've got to keep God's commandments. Is that what happened when you read that scripture? You read that scripture where it says, the young man came to Christ and says, good men, what shall I do to inherit the kingdom of God? He says, you know, keep the commandments. He said, which ones? He started naming the commandments. You read that, didn't you? You believed, didn't you? You believed, didn't you? So if you believe, you have to follow through. But to follow through means I got to give up something. I got a church right over here around the corner that tells me I don't have to give up a thing. All I got to do is believe. I'm going to get myself head over heels in debt and hock myself, prostitute myself to this system we work for. All I got to do is get over there in that church and they got a better gospel going on. No sacrifices. Like my boss used to say, they got a gravy train on wheels. All they got to do is ride that train and sop them biscuits in the gravy. Because it's all easy living. Well, that's comfortable. That sounds good. If I believed it, and if I knew it was true, I'd be over there. Every now and then I'd show up. Well, not very often, because I don't have to. Now, these two guys I told you that called me and my wife, I say to them, where's your assembling? I know neither one of them go to church anyway. They don't assemble with anyone. I'm telling you, if you listen to me on this tape, you're wrong. If this tape perhaps makes it out to the Church of God that we serve, and you listen to it, and you remember your conversation with me, I'm telling you, you're wrong. If you're able to come and assemble with your brethren, and you're not, you are wrong. You want to talk about what's wrong in the world? Forget your numbers. Forget what I'm doing wrong. It makes everything come on me that, you know, it's hard and difficult. Let's talk about you. You want to get in a conversation about what you're doing wrong? I'm telling you now. You're not assembling. You can. You're wrong. Because we're not supposed to forsake the assembling of the brethren, which is the manner of some. Hello. So I'm looking straight at this camera because if it goes out to them, I want them to know I'm talking about them. You didn't hear any names. I'm not talking about you by name. But you'll understand, if you see this tape, I'm talking about you. You know, quit pussyfooting. And I'll tell them that on the phone. They call me up again. And one man calls me up at the ungodly hour that he normally does. I'm going to tell him to never call back again if he can't call at a decent time. If he calls 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning wanting to talk to me, I'm telling you now on this tape, if you hear it, you know, don't call me after 9:30 in the evening. Because the older I get, the earlier I go to bed. It takes a little bit more for me as I get older. So, you know, come on, people. We don't have to give in to this mess. You know, let's get real. Let's do what God commands and get away with all this other stuff. This baggage. Garbage, if you will. But here we have ungodly men who creep in unaware, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, a license to do evil. Because you can do evil because God's going to forgive you. But wait a minute. What about obeying? Keeping the commandments? You know? And they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They absolutely have. Now, another impediment. Let's go to Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 34. Because I'm speaking about impediments to preaching the good news and making fruit happen. Because obviously, our fruit's small. But there's so many reasons why. So don't feel embarrassed about it. Don't feel embarrassed if you invite a friend to church and there's only 16 there, or only 14 there, or only 4 there. If they make a comment about it, say, well, you know something? That's because it's God's church. And it's not going to be huge. It's not going to be large. It'd be larger than what we got because there's some that don't come. Hello? But it's never going to be large or huge or vast until the second coming of Jesus Christ and He begins to straighten things out. But in the meantime, we've got all these impediments to preaching of the good news. But we must take a stand. Chapter 10 of Matthew, verse 34. Do you think that I've come to bring peace on the earth? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. So here we are. We're serving a Savior that's making it difficult for us. Hello? It's hard enough. And He says, I'm going to tell you something. When you stand on this faith, you're going to make adversaries of your own family. You know, I've told you before about the lady that came and visited with us for a few times, that her children had her placed in an insane asylum in Benton, Arkansas, because she took up this faith and they thought she was losing it. Had her placed in an insane asylum. They had to go to court to get her there. And they got her there and found out, well, this woman's not crazy. She just believes different than her family believes. Hello? But they took great issue with it. And the last time I heard, she moved up to Russellville, Arkansas. But they had her placed in an insane asylum. He says, I didn't come to bring peace. Verse 35, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And we wonder why so many families are dysfunctional. Well, we have a great great a bit to do with that, don't we? Yeah. We have a great bit to do with dysfunctional families. And I don't believe there's any more dysfunctional families sometimes than there are in the Church of God. Why do I say that? Because if you have children in the Church of God and you're trying to teach them the right way, the true way, the godly way, then everybody else is against your children. Your family, your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, the whole world is against what you're teaching your children. So why wouldn't they become rebellious and angry at having to miss out on the things that everybody else does? Why wouldn't they be upset about it? Because obviously they're different. So we must do a good job in training our children, letting them know that, listen, I know this place is a stigma on you. I know you're stigmatized. I know that you're ostracized by your friends. I know that. But you've got to know. You've got to understand that you're doing what is right. You've got to make them know that. If they don't understand it, why are they going to buy into it? Why would they? If God hadn't opened my mind to this, I wouldn't have bought into it. My wife brought me the Sabbath issue. She's, you know, 7 days of the Sabbath. I said, what difference does it make? I mean, couldn't Wednesday be the Sabbath? Couldn't Wednesday be a day you worship on? He planted that little seed in my mind. Must have been enough soil there. It sprouted. It made me question that. Why do people keep Sunday? Because obviously most people do. Well, and most people, quote unquote, in the Christian community. You've got a lot of Muslims out there that don't keep it. So I began to question it. My wife was instrumental in me coming into the church and being called. She was the messenger that God sent to me. She planted that little seed, and I began to question it. And as a result of that, I began to see that, yes, the seventh day is God's Sabbath. It's a day He set aside for all to worship Him. And if we're going to worship Him in spirit and truth, we must do it, and do it right. Okay. He says there, I came to divide. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Why wouldn't they? Because there's so much out there that the world has to offer. So much the world has to offer. And it's so enticing. It really is. And the younger you are, it seems the more enticement it is. And he says, verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. You know? It comes down to sometimes when you say, well, you know, listen, I'm sorry you feel that way, but listen, this is my faith, this is my belief, this is what I know that I know that I know. God commanded these things. And He says, if I am going to be His disciple, I must keep His commandments, His statutes, His judgments, His covenants, His high days. You've got to take a stand. You've got to stand for something, you're going to fall for anything. Continues by saying this, he who loves his son or daughter more than me, not worthy of me. Not worthy. Not worthy. Well, that's the one thing I don't want to hear from his lips when he pertaining to me. You are not worthy. Obviously, I know I'm not worthy, but through Christ, He makes me worthy as long as I remain in Christ and believe and practice Christ's principles, who are God's, His Father's principles. Continuing, he says this. Verse 38, he who does not take up his cross, his suffering, his persecution, his tribulation, his problems. Sometimes problems just, you inherit them. Yeah. You inherit problems. Sometimes you inherit family problems. You know? You do. But he that will not take up his cross, verse 38, and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. Okay. In Philippians, the first chapter. Philippians 1. We must not compromise, but we must take the stand that Jesus Christ took. You know, He took the stand to the cross, to the stake, to death. None of us have suffered that much. But if need be, we were called upon to do it. That's what we must do. Here we find Paul writing to the Philippian church, and he's at a point where he's very much pressed. He'd rather have the way out. The way out is what? In this case, death. He knows that if he dies, he will be with Christ. His next waiting moment, he will be in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and he will see his Savior face to face. And he's gotten older. I'm sure he's gotten tired. He's been through tribulations, trials, beatings, scourgings, snake bit, shipwrecked, on and on and on. All the cares of the churches he established. Hello? Paul is tired. Tired. Verse 23, for I'm hard-pressed between the two, that is death or life, having the desire to depart, that is, depart this life and deal with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, I would like to exit myself from my problems, and I know the easy way out. I know the way to do it. Just deny them. Just get away from them. Just let somebody else handle them. Just let the society handle them. Just let institutionalize my children. But I don't want to do that. It may come to that. But if it does, it will be by force. There's always an easy way out. But nevertheless, he says, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. You know, as we get older, we're just going to naturally get more tired. And when you get older, you seem to think that, well, the responsibilities are going to ebb. And naturally they should. Your responsibilities should ebb when you get older. Because your children are raised, you know, you've done all that, and what all that entails, and, you know, they've got children, and they're taking care of their children, and there's no problems in your family, and, oh, life is sweet. Gee, that ain't real. That's a movie. More and more grandparents now are involved in the raising of their children. And they should be. Families should be side by side by side. I don't care what you say. I couldn't live next to my parents. Well, no, because you're rebellious and sneaky. Or I couldn't live next to my children. No, because you're obstinate and old, stubborn. And if my daughter calls me every now and then, what she call me? Cantankerous old coot. And she's right. But she still loves me. But we get cross with one another. But through the love, we work through these problems. Claire and I get cross with one another. But I'm committed to her. I love her. No matter what comes between us, it'll never fly us apart. Only death. You see, we've got to take a stand and we've got to remain committed to Christ, to family, to spouse, to children. But, you know, you never give up your spouse for your children. Never. And you never place your children before your spouse to the point it separates. Never. Unless your spouse is doing something that is obstinate and completely wrong. But you know children will play the parents. Look for the weak. You play one side or the other. Got to watch for it. It happens. I see some grins from them young people. I know where I'm coming from. You got to watch for it. He says, nevertheless, if I remain, it's more needful for you. And being confident of this, verse 25, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. You know, he says, I'd like to be at ease, at rest, at peace. But nevertheless, I will remain because it's for your progress and joy. Verse 26, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, the good news of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, and that you stand fast. That word is interesting, stand fast. It means stationary, persevere. Don't back up, don't give in, go forward, if nothing else. If you're going to move, go forward, but don't back up. Be stationary in the face of trials and tribulations. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, the belief of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, and not in every or any way terrified by your adversaries. We've got plenty of adversaries. So what? Which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. What have we got to lose? Well, money, position, title, boats, campers, four-wheelers, you know, you name it. We got that to lose. Possibly. Some of us may have that to lose because of the fact that we will not work on God's Sabbath. But what is that? That's something that's going to temporarily give us a buzz, make us happy, bring a little joy. But it won't last. And the older you get, the less you find those things necessary or even fun. Let's see. I want to stop right there. Now Matthew, the 10th chapter. Matthew 10, verse 32. What have we got to lose? Everything. Matthew 10, verse 32. Therefore, who confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father, who is in heaven. But he denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Revelation 22. We're going to wrap it up here pretty shortly. Revelation 22. What have we got to lose? Everything. What have we got to gain? Everything. But everything that we do lose is material. Everything that we do gain is eternal, is spiritual. Revelation 22, beginning verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was a tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of his Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no night there, no need of lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. How about in chapter 21? Excuse me. Let me go back to chapter 21 where I was supposed to be. I was in 22. Sorry about that. Only mistake I made all year. Of course, it's only, what, the seventh day of the year? So we've got a long way to go. Revelation 21, verse 1, where I want to start. Now I saw a new heaven and new earth. This is talking about after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And God the Father will come back. For the first heaven and the first earth have passed away, and there is no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, sorrow, crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him at first. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The significant part is that he shall inherit all things. Now, Revelation 3, verse 20. Revelation 3, verse 20. I had in mind to go to the different churches and some of the things that they were looking at and some of the problems they had, but for the lack of time, I'll just go to Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. God has knocked. We have opened the door. And once we open the door and God comes in, he converts, he makes new, a new disciple in Christ. There is no turning back, folks. There is no giving up ground. No backing up. But if you can't do anything else, just stand firm. Don't move. Don't give in. It's easy. And your life will be easier. But you stand to lose everything that is real and true and worth seeking. He says, don't do that, because I stand. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and dine with him, and he will be with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Brethren, we have no other hope on this earth that lasts and is true than is binding, as they say that you can take to the bank. Accept the promises of God. And they all include our obedience, our understanding, our perseverance, our standing firm on our beliefs. And individually standing firm. And collectively standing firm, preaching the good news. Not adulterating the gospel. Not prostituting the gospel. Not saying sweet things because of, mega churches. We could have a huge church. All we got to do is change our gospel. Preach a different tune. If we changed our gospel, we could bring people in off the streets here. But we'd have to get a new building. But we'd have the money because they'd give all their tithes here locally. We could build a bigger church. We could have more people in here. But what have you got? The same old, same old. A lot of sweet-smelling savor that is filled with untruth, it'll get you nowhere. The only way we'll get anywhere is to stand fast in the faith of Jesus Christ and God the Father. Remain faithful.